So the reading this evening is from Romans chapter 1. And we'll read from Romans 1 verse 18, just down to verse 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Or shall we pray together? How we praise you this evening, our Heavenly Father, that you are a great creator, that you are the Almighty God. We thank you that everything that we see around us has been made by you. Thank you that nothing has come about by chance, that no events in this world happen by chance, but that you are the ruler, the one who commands and orders everything and will continue to do so until the time when you draw everything together. Father, we do want to praise you for your creation, for your wonder in the world around us and in the universe, and even things that we don't even know about and that we can't see, Lord. We thank you that we can still discover things which are wondrous and seem miraculous to us because you have made them. Thank you for making mankind. Thank you, Lord, that you are not just a great and an awesome God, but that you are a loving Father as well. And thank you that you made mankind so that we can know you. Thank you that you are a knowable God. And we pray, Father, that even this evening you would help us to get to know you better, that we would be thrilled by who you are, by the truths about you, but that you yourself, by your Spirit, would come and would warm our hearts, would move us to love you more and to show that love in the way that we live our lives. Please be with our brother, Professor Burgess, as he speaks. Help him to be clear and give him wisdom in the things that he says, and help us all to listen well and to really be able to take in the things that we will learn this evening. So we pray, Lord God, Holy Spirit, that you would be here with us this evening. And we do bring you our praise, our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. It's a great privilege and pleasure to welcome tonight Professor Stuart Burgess. It's his first visit to us, I think, and indeed to Newcastle. So without further ado, I'm going to invite Professor Burgess to address us tonight on the design argument. Welcome.
Yeah. I would like to say a very big thank you to the Christian Institute for inviting me to speak this evening. I really do appreciate the work of the Christian Institute in defending biblical marriage, in defending biblical medical ethics and freedom of speech, and in fact those things are very much related to the talk that I'm going to give tonight, because the design argument, I believe, shows very clearly that a creator has created the world we lived in and designed it. And if that is true, then it's very dangerous to change the things that an all-wise creator has made. It's dangerous to change and redefine marriage, and it's dangerous to tinker with genetics, particularly with the human being. So I hope that this evening's talk encourages those in the Christian Institute and encourages others to support the Christian Institute. So I'm going to talk about the design argument. Now, the design argument is a very simple argument. It simply means design reveals a designer. If you were to look at a spacecraft like the one you can see on the screen, this is an Earth observation satellite called Envisat for monitoring the Earth's environment. If you were to look in detail at that spacecraft, you would see that it contains thousands of absolutely precise components that are integrated together very carefully into an assembly, a fully functioning integrated assembly. And when you look at the precision of design, you would be convinced that an intelligent designer designed that spacecraft. And I would argue that in exactly the same way, if you look at a bird or a flower or a tree, in the same way, when you look at that elegant, precision, integrated design, you see evidence for an intelligent designer. This particular spacecraft is very close to my own heart because I used to work for the European Space Agency. And I was the design manager for deploying the solar array. The solar array is that big blue panel you can see on the right-hand side. And in my 20s, I was made the design manager for designing the robotic arm that would deploy that panel. And when I was appointed the design manager, I was warned that this was going to be the largest civilian satellite ever designed and made in the world. And no one knew how to design a solar array deployment mechanism for that, so that was my challenge. And I had to design a brand new gearbox that had not existed before. That was very challenging. And new robotic hinges for that solar array deployment mechanism. And that's when I learned that design does not happen by chance. Design requires a lot of intelligence and forward planning. In fact, I remember being called into the office of the project manager halfway through this project. And the project manager said to me, do you realize there's only one solar array on this satellite? And I said, of course I realize that, I'm designing it. Then he said, do you realize that this satellite costs £1.4 billion? And I said, I didn't know that. Thank you for telling me. And then thirdly, he said, did you realize that if your solar array does not deploy within 50 minutes of launch, the whole mission is dead? And I said, I did not know that. And he said, if you could focus on that for the rest of the project, I would really appreciate that. Well, on launch day, the 1st of March 2002, I was terrified and I felt physically sick. One of the things they don't teach you in university, when you design something and you're responsible for it, you can feel terrified. Well, I'm very happy to say the satellite worked. And there were tears of joy when the satellite was up space. But I want to emphasize that if you are a practicing designer, you realize it does not happen by chance. And I wish people like Richard Dawkins could try and design something, and then they would realize design doesn't happen easily. Well, it's because of that kind of experience that I wrote this book, Hallmarks of Design, first published in the year 2000, been translated into a few languages, including Dutch and Russian, as you can see on the screen. And the purpose of this book was to articulate and describe why there is evidence of purposeful design and beauty in the natural world. I teach engineering design in my university. I also teach design in nature and biomechanics, so I have an interest not just in engineering, but in biology as well. And I wanted to describe in detail why there is amazing evidence for design. It's not just an illusion. There's concrete evidence of design throughout the natural world. And I do not accept the theory of evolution. And in this book, I explain why, and why there is just overwhelming, in my mind, overwhelming evidence for design. Just to explain a few more motivations for writing this book, I've published over 140 scientific papers on design, not just in engineering, but in biology as well. And all of that work, to me, points to intelligent design in the natural world. Often you hear in the media, creationists do not publish anything Well, I have published a few papers. I have 7 patents on irreducible mechanisms that cannot evolve step by step. And I see a connection between these and mechanisms that you see in the natural world. Again, very specific evidence for intelligent design. And one of the things that has fascinated me in the last 21 years in my experience in academia at Cambridge and Bristol University, I have been really surprised. The number of academics who are very sympathetic to intelligent design. I think there's a silent majority who are really sympathetic. This does not come across in the media. What comes across in the media is not what I experience in academia. And because of that, again, that really motivated me to produce a book arguing for evidence of design in the natural world. Not only that, a slightly more negative reason, but I've experienced this banning of intelligent design in academia and schools. You know, you cannot mention it, especially in science classes, but that's not rational. I just have a couple of quotes here. One is from Sir Julian Huxley, who said, "Modern science must rule out special creation." Now, that's a really interesting quote, because that is not open science. That is making a big assumption. If you can't just rule something out without any scientific justification. If Isaac Newton or the great scientists were here today, they would be amazed at what modern secular science has done, ruling out God without a reason to do so. But just look at this second quote by Dr. Scott Todd. He said this: "Even if all the data point to an intelligent designer, such a hypothesis is excluded from science because it is not naturalistic." Now, that is an incredible admission. He's admitting he doesn't care what the evidence shows. Intelligent design is just ruled out. You see, evolution is not science. It is a world view. It is a philosophy. What evolutionary philosophy does, it just rules out intelligent design. God is banned. You're not allowed to consider it. Even if all the evidence in the world said there's a God, you just ignore it and you impose evolutionary philosophy. Unfortunately, many of our MPs cannot see that evolution is a philosophy, not a science. And because of this, again, I was very keen to write my book. So what I'm going to do is just summarize 6 particular hallmarks that I describe in my book to show you how there's this great evidence for intelligent design. After that, I'll say something about the reaction to my book, because I've been fascinated by the reaction from students and academics and other people and the media to my book. But I'll do that after going through these 6 hallmarks. So first of all, hallmark number 1, irreducible mechanisms. These are mechanisms that cannot evolve step by step, but you need lots of parts together simultaneously for that mechanism to work, like a mechanical clock or like a gearbox. This is the gearbox that I had to design for the Envisat satellite, I called it a double action worm gear set. It's a very complicated gear set. Obviously, I don't expect you to understand it, but I just want to make the point that I could not evolve this step by step. In fact, when I'm teaching my students to design, I say to them, don't try and design by some evolutionary process step by step, or you'll design either nothing or rubbish. It'll be a clumsy design process. What you've got to do is bring lots of different components together in a very clever and wise way to produce a sophisticated mechanism. So this is an irreducible mechanism. You have to bring lots of parts together simultaneously in a very clever way to produce a clever function. And evolutionists admit that if you have such irreducible mechanisms in the natural world, that would be a strong evidence of intelligent design. And in my own research, this is what I've seen in the natural world. To give you just a couple of examples, the first one is the mammalian knee joint. This is a picture of the human knee joint. And the human knee joint is a wonderful mechanical design, because The two bones, the femur and the tibia, they roll over each other like a cam mechanism. That's what engineers call that, a very smooth cam mechanism. But what's truly amazing is that inside the knee, you have what engineers call a four-bar mechanism. In fact, I could do a little demo here. There's four pieces of Technic Lego with four hinges. This is called a parallelogram, and it's a four-bar mechanism with four bars and four pins. What I can do is invert that to make what's called an inverted four-bar mechanism. And when you have an inverted four-bar mechanism, it becomes a hinge, a very beautiful hinge with a moving center of rotation. And what is very elegant and clever about this hinge is that because it has a moving center of rotation, it can follow the motion of a cam. So your knee simultaneously has a cam mechanism, which is very strong, and it has a four-bar inverted mechanism, which is a brilliant kinematic mechanism for guiding the motion of the knee. And to an engineer, this is a fantastic design. By the way, the two crossed bars are your cruciate ligaments right in the middle of your knee. The two horizontal bars are formed by the bones themselves. Now, this is an amazing design. I've done research on this myself. I've produced bio-inspired engineering designs for robots and for knee joints. But as every engineer knows, you cannot evolve a four-bar mechanism step by step because you need all the bars and all the pins there simultaneously. So it's a great example of a four-bar mechanism. I've published this around the world. So if you're speaking with an evolutionist and they say, give me a strong evidence for design, one example you can give is to say, well, they're standing on two four-bar mechanisms in their knee, in their knees, and they cannot run away from the evidence. They're running on those evidences, the four-bar mechanism. But the knee joint is not the only example. I've also worked on fish like the sling jaw wrasse. I don't know if you've seen this fish before, but it has an amazing jaw that shoots out to capture prey or to just collect food. And its jaw comes out in the most amazing fashion, very fast, huge extension, and it's very useful for that fish. But behind that is the most incredible mechanism inside the jaw of that fish, and it turns out it's another four-bar mechanism, and I've produced scientific papers on this creature as well. Basically, its jaw has a parallelogram mechanism like this, so its jaw shoots out. It actually has two of these mechanisms side by side, one on one side of the jaw and one on the other side. And once again, you cannot evolve that four-bar mechanism step by step. You need all the bars and pins together. Interestingly, in my own research, in the human body, in insects and fish, I've seen quite a number of these four-bar mechanisms. I've observed them in dragonflies and published papers on that, and even observed them in the human ear. I'm starting to become convinced that God likes mechanical engineering, but I think he likes every branch of engineering. I've actually looked at scientific papers which attempt to explain fish evolution and attempt to explain the evolution of the jaw, this four-bar mechanism. And these papers have fascinated me. This is one of the leading papers which tries to explain the evolution of fish, including that jaw mechanism. And I just quote from this leading paper. First of all, several unusual breakthroughs in skull function characterize the evolution of functional complexity in fish. And what he means is a breakthrough happened when a simple mouse suddenly turned into a four-bar mechanism in one huge leap. So he calls it a breakthrough. Now, I write a lot of papers, so I can slightly interpret this quote. What this quote really means is, I haven't got a clue. I haven't got a clue how a simple jaw suddenly just turned into that. But then the paper goes on, just have one more quote from this paper. It goes on to say, the macroevolutionary history of these fishes is occasionally punctuated by major transitions in engineering design. Now, I was astounded when I read this. This came at the end of the paper. Basically, there are two possibilities. One is, in the space of two paragraphs, he was converted and he's become a creationist. What's more likely is he's simply making a big admission that this fish looks as though there's been a massive exercise in mechanical linkage design. It's a great admission. But there's an important lesson in this paper. If you read a general book on biology, it will say this: the fish evolved, the horse evolved, the bird evolved. However, if you dig deep and say, okay, but just explain how did the jaw evolve? How did the leg evolve or the foot evolve? When you dig down to some details, what you find is it can't tell you. It cannot explain. There's no detail behind it. Earlier this year, I was talking with a microbiologist at my university, a very senior professor of microbiology who's not a Christian. And he's very sympathetic to my work. He won't admit this to the media, but he's a great friend of mine. He basically agrees with almost everything I write. And he says, Stuart, the problem with evolution is that it's like a magic wand. If you want to explain something, you wave this wand and you say, evolution did it. It's like a magic wand. I thought that was incredible because even creationists haven't come up with this wonderful label for evolution. Ironically, creationists are often accused of God of the gaps. And that is so unfair because creationists don't believe in God of the gaps. It's actually evolutionists who believe in God of the gaps, this magic wand, because they never actually explain how anything could evolve. It's just this magic wand to give a general answer to how things came about. These are some of my journal papers, some of them fairly recently, on the design of the knee joint and also the sling jaw ras. So I'm speaking from my own personal research. But then we come on to a second hallmark, which is complete optimum design. If you're a good designer, you don't produce things that are not quite designed right or not optimal design. You wouldn't last very long at Jaguar Land Rover or ESA if you didn't produce optimal design. And what's interesting in the natural world is that we are surrounded by optimal design. You don't see anything which is halfway to evolving. Even if you look in the fossil record, you don't see anything which is on its way to evolving to something else. Here's my gearbox again, the double action worm gear set. And here is a really big equation. And that equation models the efficiency of that gearbox. And I had to write that equation because otherwise I could not accurately size the gearbox or select the motor. I had to go through all the sweat, and it was a lot of sweat, to develop that efficiency equation for this unique gearbox. I sometimes joke there are only two people in the world who understand that equation: myself, because I developed it, and the reviewer to the journal where I published it, although I'm not sure if he actually understood the equation. But engineers go through enormous sweat and hard work to optimally design things. But when I look at the natural world, all I can see is optimal design, complete optimal design. I've done quite a lot of work on birds, bird wings, bird feathers. There are something like 7,000 species of bird in the world, and every single one is completely optimally designed, whether it's the owl family or the hummingbird family or the seagull family. You don't find a semi-evolved bird, and the same is true, the fossil record as well. I've done work on the structure of the bird wing. I've had a Royal Academy grant. I've worked in the United States at Liberty University, as well as this country. I've worked with biologists and published papers, and all I have observed is complete optimum design. No sign of things evolving from one thing to another. Here are a couple of the journal papers that I've published. The second one, 2015, that's actually coming out in a few weeks' time looking at the effect, once again, of a four-bar mechanism on the power requirements of flapping flight. So my testimony from personal work in the lab working on these creatures is that they are complete optimal design. Then a third hallmark in my book, and this was one I particularly enjoyed working on, one that creationists hadn't really considered much before, and it's added beauty. In my university, I teach aesthetics to engineers, particularly with respect to automotive design, to produce nice alloy wheels or nice car bodies. And one of the things I teach my students is beauty is a real thing. If they don't think it's real, they shouldn't bother working for Jaguar Land Rover because they won't be given a job. Because if a car is beautiful, it does sell better. Even though beauty, of course, is subjective, there are very objective reasons for believing in beauty, particularly in architecture. If you look at Buckingham Palace, there's a picture of Buckingham Palace, you can see embellishments, and there is intricacy in the gates and the columns and the posts. It's intricate design that does not need to be there. It doesn't have a physical function. And this added beauty is a great evidence for intelligent design, because if the intricate patterns in the gates and the columns, if they have no function, then you need an intelligent designer to explain the existence of that intricate design. So beauty is a great evidence for design. And beauty is something that really worried Charles Darwin. He said that the peacock feather made him feel physically sick because he couldn't understand why something should be so beautiful in the natural world. So beauty for beauty's sake is a great evidence. I think the natural world is full of all kinds of beauty, but sometimes you see a very specific beauty, beauty for beauty's sake. I'll give you a couple of examples. One is the peacock tail feather. This is something that I've done research on. I've had peacock feathers in the lab. We've put them under microscopes. And peacock tail feathers, there are lots of beautiful birds. This is just one example of very special colouring and patterning in a bird. So the peacock tail feather doesn't have pigment colours like our clothes, but it has what's called structural colouring. Much of the peacock tail is actually transparent, but because light reflects off it, you get these brilliant colours with a deep luster, very strong colours, and also iridescent colours that change with the angle of view. And there is incredible precision of design in peacock feathers. Amazing amount of information goes into producing these beautiful colours and patterns. What you find in the peacock feather is that there is thin film interference. On the feather, there are these tiny thin layers of keratin, like the material in your fingernails, and it is so thin, the order of a thousandth of a millimetre. It's comparable with the wavelengths of coloured light. And with tiny changes in that thin layer, you get these different colours. It's the most incredible example of precision design. And then you get these digital patterns, because there are thousands upon thousands of individual feather segments. And the colours are all in the right place to produce these amazing ellipses and other patterns. And there are also fringes as well, as you can see. But it's not just precision design. There's also subtle design as well. Because if you look carefully at the top of the pattern of the feather, the eye, what you can notice is that there's no stem in the top of the pattern. The reason there's no stem is because the barbs of the feather gradually point upwards. It's a very clever design. Because the barbs gradually point upwards, the feather doesn't need a stem going up at the top. Now, you might say, well, why is it important not to have a stem at the top? The reason it's important not to have a stem at the top is that it makes it that tiny bit more beautiful. Because there's no stem at the top, that pattern is almost perfected. You haven't got that tiny blemish of a stem at the top of the peacock feather. And it's that kind of tiny detail that just blows my mind. It's as if someone with a degree in art has perfected the design of this peacock feather. Well, it's someone with more than a degree in art. It's a creator with infinite wisdom. But it's those subtle details that are so incredible. Not only that, but the stem is narrow. If you look at the stem at the bottom of the eye pattern, it is so narrow you can hardly see it. Why is it so narrow? Because if it's ultra thin, it doesn't spoil the pattern. Now, it wouldn't spoil it that much, but if you're a perfectionist in design, God's a perfectionist, you make the stem thin. I could go further. The stem has a brown coating on it, because if it was white, as it normally is with a feather, that wouldn't be quite right. And if you're a perfectionist, you'd make the stem brown. So God has done that, the perfection that has gone in to that feather. And the reason the peacock feather made Darwin feel sick is that evolution cannot explain that added beauty. Birds can't appreciate beauty. Why should they select a beautiful pattern and color? Why not select ugliness or modern art or something like that? Why does it have to be classical beauty? Some evolutionists have tried to argue that beauty equals health, but other evolutionists have said, but why? Peacocks aren't experts in genetics and health. So why should that be the case? It's a very controversial aspect of the theory of evolution. And in any case, thin film interference is irreducible complexity. So even if there was some strange selection theory that could explain it, it's an irreducible design anyway. Another one of my favorite examples, I think birdsong to me personally is one of the greatest evidences of intelligent design, because there are two types of birds, those that aren't songbirds, another type who are songbirds, like robins and blackbirds and nightingales. And it is just incredible what those birds can do. Sadly, people don't listen to birds very much. But if you listen carefully to the bird in your garden or in your local park, listen to it on different days of the week, and you'll notice they sing. They repeat the same songs. They're not singing random notes. They're not just blurting random notes. They are singing specific songs. And they'll have a number in their repertoire. The nightingale has about 300 songs in its repertoire. It's easier to listen to a robin because it has far less songs, and then you'll hear the same song after a few days. It will probably be sung in the same key that it did earlier when you first heard it. Now, to illustrate this, it's slightly better if I actually play you this song. I'm not a pianist, but I can just about play you these notes. It'll help illustrate the musical content of birdsong. So if I just wander over here, I think I can get on the piano. So this song is a song of the wood peewee. And this wood peewee is an American bird. As you can see, it has four phrases called A, B1, A, B2. And if I just play it to you. Now, that tune has a key signature because it's all in E flat major. That does not happen by chance, because if you just throw random notes down, they don't all appear in a key signature. There's also a time signature. It's 3/4, so it fits in four bars. If you throw out random notes, you don't fit into a time signature. It takes intelligence to do that. But much more importantly, there is amazing musical structure in this song of a wood peewee, because there are four phrases. The first phrase goes G, A, B. Then the second phrase is related to the first phrase because it also has the G and the B. Then the third phrase is almost identical to the first phrase. That's good that it relates like that. I should also point out that the second phrase, B1, finishes with what's called anticipation. And when you have this rising intonation, it's anticipating something coming afterwards. So it's the perfect way of finishing the first half of a piece of music. If you had a degree in music, you would understand all of this. Now, the second, if you look at the final part, what's amazing about the finish of that song is that it finishes with a major third and it finishes on the keynote. Now, if you are very knowledgeable in music, you will know that the recommended way to finish a piece of music is with a major third or major fourth, is called finality. And if you finish on the keynote, that's just a perfect way of finishing a piece of music. And many birds finish with such a musical interval called a consonant interval. If you were to show that piece of music to a musicologist and say, who do you think composed that? They might say, that could be J.S. Bach, it could be Beethoven, and comparisons have been made. If you then say, that's a wood peewee from America, they'll look very confused, because a wood peewee doesn't have a degree in music. Some birds can transpose from a major key to a minor key back to a major key. Some birds have musical songs written in their genetic code, so if they never meet their parents, they sing the identical melodies to their parents. It doesn't happen to all songbirds, but it happens to some. Now, this is a great challenge and a headache to the theory of evolution, because birds like robins don't just attract a mate with a song. Robins sing all through the year to mark out their territory. So they sing regardless or independent of the fact that they're trying to attract a mate. God's made them to sing all through the year for the pleasure of man. The theory of evolution, if you can believe this, they claim, it's the only thing they can think of, is that males sing to frighten other males. And the reason that birdsong has got so incredibly beautiful and musical is that over millions of years, one robin, to frighten another robin, he finishes with a consonant major third finality interval, and that really frightens his neighbor, and so he leaves him alone. And then his neighbor thinks, well, if he can do that, I'll have put some structure into this. I'll have anticipation after my second phrase, and then that will really frighten my neighbor, and then they both end up being really frightened of each other. But people have pointed out, this makes no sense. This is like some ludicrous story that beauty is frightening. But how can birds understand beauty? How can they appreciate beauty? How could they register beauty? Many birds even have absolute pitch. They will sing in the same key signature songs, and they don't have access to a piano to get the keynote. The musicality of birdsong is just astounding. And I have a whole chapter of that in my book. Here's a journal paper I've published with the Institute of Physics on the beauty and structure of the peacock tail feather. But then we come to the fourth hallmark, common design. Common design comes from a common designer. You often read in a biology book, there are similarities between apes and humans, therefore that must show evolution is true. What the book doesn't say is that another way of looking at this is that common design shows a common designer. If a biology book was fair and truthful, it should point out there are two ways of interpreting that, but it just completely ignores the common design argument. It doesn't tell children about that. I teach my students, if they are good engineers, if they're good designers, they will practice common design. If a nut and bolt works well in a bicycle, in a pram, in a car, in a train, it's going to work well in many different systems. A good designer uses common design. And therefore, I'm not surprised at all that you see common design in the natural world. If an eye works well for one creature, of course God will use that in another creature. That's not evidence of evolution. That's actually better interpreted as evidence of intelligent design. In fact, what is remarkable about the natural world is that all creatures, even insects, have a kind of face. Now, if evolution was true, you would expect some really strange things in the world, but actually, amongst almost all the creatures, you see this pattern of the face and the eye. That's evidence of design. In fact, just to be a bit more specific on this, what is fascinating is that the eye of the human and the eye of the octopus has some truly remarkable similarities. Now, when you consider that an octopus is actually very different externally to a human, extremely different, it's a great puzzle to the evolutionist that the eyes are so similar? If everything else is so different, how can the eyes be so similar? They call it convergent evolution, but it's actually a huge problem to evolution. But this is not a surprise to a creationist that God has this brilliant desire of the eye, and he puts it in two completely different places. A very famous example that supposedly supports evolution is the design of the limb joint, not just of mammals, but birds and other creatures. So humans have a triple hinge. Humans have a hinge at the elbow and the shoulder and the wrist, three hinges. Birds also have a shoulder, an elbow, and a wrist. So birds have a triple hinge. Now, in a biology book, it says, that's evidence for evolution. But what the book doesn't point out is that engineers are very aware that a triple hinge is always the best solution. So if you have a robot, you have a triple hinge. You have an elbow, shoulder, and a wrist. On a digger, you have a triple hinge. You have a shoulder, an elbow, and wrist. On my deployment system for Envisat, on my robotic arm, I had a shoulder, an elbow, a wrist. So an engineer says, of course, everything is triple hinged. In the natural world, that's what a common designer would do. And yet, the books on evolution do not give this alternative, often better explanation. And I've published in design journals similarity, for example, in car styling. But then hallmark number five, diversity. I teach my students, if they're good students, they'll be able to design a diverse range of products. Giving an example from automotive design, an IC engine is very different from a hybrid. It's very different to an electric car. You can't evolve one of those cars into another. They are so different. The powertrain is just so different from one car to another. But you would expect an engineer to produce these different designs. And this is what I see in the natural world. When you listen to David Attenborough, he'll say, diversity is a product of evolution. But it's actually far more a product of an intelligent designer who loves variety and the beauty of variety. Here's an animal that is a great enigma to an evolutionist. It cannot be placed in an evolutionary tree. The platypus, a monotreme mammal. It's an egg-laying, venomous, duck-billed, beaver-tailed, otter-footed mammal. And some evolutionists at first thought this was a joke. It wasn't a real creature. But it is a real creature. It's not a surprise to a creationist, but it is a surprise and a problem for the evolutionist. There are many other creatures like camels I could go through, but I just want to give you an example of a tree, because plants give as much evidence of design as creatures. I don't know if you know much about the ginkgo tree. It's a very special tree. There are tens of thousands of types of tree, but the ginkgo tree is the only tree with fan-shaped leaves. You see on the left, the normal leaf has a central stem, but the ginkgo leaf is the only tree with a fan-shaped leaf. But not only that, the ginkgo tree has deciduous leaves, but a conifer-type seed. So it's a combination of a deciduous tree and a conifer tree. It is a single species in a single genus, in a single family, a single class, and a single phylum. It is totally unconnected with other plants and an enigma to evolution. And to make things even harder, if you look in the fossil record, supposedly ancient trees, the ginkgo tree is the same. So it's a tremendous evidence for intelligent design. And I've published papers on variations in certain animals that have multiple modes of locomotion. But coming on to hallmark number six, man-centered features. This is another one of my favorites because I teach product design and I teach ergonomics, which specializes in designing products for man's use. Sometimes I use the interior of a car to explain this. This is my next car, Ferrari. Ferrari is a very well ergonomically designed because the shapes and sizes and surface finishes are just right for human operation, for the man-machine interface. This is one area, by the way, that people generally take for granted. Your car is probably very convenient to use, with forces and shapes in the cabin and the steering wheel. It's because engineers have put a lot of effort into making things just right, but we tend to take it for granted. But it's a big area in engineering, getting things right for human use. Very difficult and very underrated. But when I look at the natural world, I can see a whole world which is designed specifically for humankind. I give whole talks on this, but just a couple of slides, or three slides, I think. First of all, we live in a world with designer woods. Now, wood is an amazing material. It's very strong, it's very light, it's a great insulator, it's abundant, it's beautiful, very useful. But what is particularly wonderful about wood is that there are hundreds of different types of wood and a great variety of wood. So if you want a hardwood, you can choose mahogany if you want some nice dining tables. If you want a softwood, you can choose pine, a very different kind of wood, which I believe God has deliberately done for different functions, different material, different structural functions. If you want a really strong wood, you can choose oak. Yesterday I was in Scotland and pointing out that English oak is stronger than Scottish oak. They weren't very happy about that. If you want a really, really tough wood, then you use willow. Willow is generally used for cricket bats. Willow is so tough. If you try and saw willow, well, the best of luck, because it is a really hard wood to saw. I've tried it and just given up. I honestly believe when God was designing the willow tree, he was thinking of cricket. He was thinking, they need a super, super tough wood. This is going to be a tough wood, and that's going to solve the cricket bat problem. But then you can get sweet woods and rot-resistant woods, light woods, heavy woods, attractive woods. Did you know there are even trees specially designed to make musical instruments like spruce? God knew we would build cellos and violins and guitars, and he knew that we needed a tree that would be just right for musical instruments. We live in a designer world. That's the title of that talk. Also, we have designer fruit. Some of my graduates go to work for food companies, and it's a big area. The food industry is a really big area. And it's very difficult designing chocolate and yogurts and flans, a very challenging thing to do to get the shapes, packaging, softness right, nutrition right. When engineers look at fruit, they are very jealous because fruit is the ultimate designer fruit. Psalm 104 says that God designed vegetation and fruit for the service of man. And fruit is brilliantly designed. A banana tells you when it is ripe. Engineers can't do that. Engineers haven't designed a package that tells you when it's the best time to eat something. A banana is so easy to unfold, you just pull with your fingers. Engineers can't make packaging like that. An orange fits juice into segments, so you don't need a straw with an orange because God has solved that. He's made segments. Engineers haven't solved that. Grapes, the brilliant, perfect bite-size fruit. And it's not just fruits, but vegetables and other crops as well. It's designer food for humans. I could go through many examples, but just one last one. Is the horse the ultimate transportation machine? The back of a horse, perfectly designed for a human to sit on. And it has great speed and range. It's eco-friendly, quiet, beautiful. It is the ultimate transportation machine. The whole of history would be completely different if it wasn't for the horse. But it's not surprising we had the horse. God knew that we needed the horse, so we have the horse. And one area I've published on is in looking at the structural efficiency of trees. So what are the lessons from my research? The lessons from my own experience, my own professional work, is that there is evidence for intelligent design. But also the design argument is based on observational science, things that we know. Often it's claimed that creationists don't have science on their side, they don't publish, but that's not true. The design argument is based on what we do know. It's based on real experiments, real observational work, which is published in journals. The irony is that those people who make that claim don't admit that evolution is based on speculation. It's not scientific. It's evolution, which is not connected with science. It's the reverse of what the media are saying. That monkey to man chart is not based on any evidence whatsoever. Some evolutionists will admit it is based on the figment of someone's imagination. And it doesn't work anyway, because you can't evolve four-legged motion into two-legged motion. The origins debate. This is really important to realize that origins is a battle of two worldviews. It's biblical worldview versus an atheistic worldview. And this is sadly what politicians cannot see. Many people think it is science versus faith. That is not true. It is not science versus faith. It's a biblical worldview versus an atheistic worldview. It is not science versus faith. That is the mistake many MPs have made. Just very briefly, I want to mention the reaction to my books. I was expecting a reaction. The reaction I got was a bit different than the reaction I was expecting, and it was quite a reaction. A really interesting reaction. So I'll just give you some of what's happened. Some articles in the Daily Telegraph. The article in 2006 was quite good, quite fair. But if you look at the title, the academics who are preaching intelligent design, there's a kind of implied message that this is not really science, this is preaching intelligent design. So intelligent design is a difficult thing to bring up in academia and in schools. And in the Times, on the front page of the Times Higher Educational Supplement, I once saw this headline, "Intelligent Design Creeps Onto Courses," and I thought, someone's going to be in trouble. And when I opened the next page, I saw a big photograph of myself, and thought, oh, they're talking about me. But you can see here, it's implied that people who believe in intelligent design, they've got a hidden agenda. Actually, that's not true, because I, in my book, Hallmarks of Design, from page one, I declare that I believe in the Bible, so I haven't got a hidden agenda. Actually, it's often the evolutionist who has a hidden agenda. A lot of the leading evolutionists are humanists and don't confess to that. Often it's them who has the hidden. I haven't hidden any of my agendas. Then, sadly, there is intimidation. There is intimidation. I would say there is bullying as well. Sadly, it's not open science. Both myself and Andy McIntosh have been attacked by Dawkins with this and various other, and it's still on his website, his criticism of Andy McIntosh and myself. I would also criticize him in that he doesn't know anything about engineering design. He often talks about the world was not designed or the world was badly designed. A lot of people don't realize that Richard Dawkins has no qualifications in the science of design. In fact, if he was on my first year course at university, he would utterly fail because he doesn't know anything about design. In fact, Richard Dawkins has never designed anything. He hasn't designed so much as a door handle. And if he did, I would not trust it. One of the problems of being criticized by Dawkins is that there is an army of humanists behind him who then write really quite abusive emails to Andy McIntosh and myself and other creationists. I have a big folder of these in my university. I'll just give you an example of one particular attack I've had from the Brights Atheist Society. I had this kind of formal letter from the Brights Society, and it said this: "Dear Stuart, I've heard that you welcome discussion with your students about design in nature." Well, at that time, I was teaching a subject by that very name, so it was hard not to discuss that with the students. "We would regard such a situation as being very serious and would seek to ensure that you are called to account." And then it went on to say, "As always, we wish to be fair to you," before proceeding to the next stage. They never told me what the next stage was, abduction, assassination. So it was always a bit worrying. It's a bit humorous looking back, but at the time, I have been worried about my safety. My children have really got quite upset. That was from John Wiltshire of the Brights. But there are some extreme anti-creation websites, and some of these are very nasty. One of them is the British Centre for Science Education, which all the people who run it have absolutely no science qualifications whatsoever, but they're very devious, so they pretend to be scientists. This is one thing it says about me. Burgess is a leading creationist in UK academia, naming and shaming. One that frightens the author of this article the most by a long margin. They've described me as the most dangerous man in Britain. So it's very brave of you to invite me tonight. Then it goes on to say, we plan to write to the heads of department at his university to tell them about his creationist beliefs. Now, when they wrote that, I had no idea that they wrote that at the time, so I was oblivious to this. But they did write to every head of department at Bristol University. And other people have written to the vice-chancellor, the deans, people who work for me. Many letters of complaint have gone. But I didn't know this went. And the first I heard was when I had an email from Sir Michael Berry, the most famous professor at Bristol University a few years ago. And he emailed me and he said, Stuart, apparently you think I work for the devil. And when I had that email, it was one of those horrible, it often happened on a Friday afternoon, actually. I had this horrible email, and I thought, what's going on? And I just didn't know why he was saying that. And I had a discussion with Sir Michael Berry, and it turns out, after some discussion, I realized it had come from this website. And I explained to him that this was an extreme anti-creationist website. Ironically, they were calling me an extremist, but actually they're the extremists. Now, Sir Michael Berry was an atheist, but he was very sympathetic, and he thought it was very bad what these people were doing. But they wrote to every other head of department, and I didn't have a chance to clarify and explain to those other heads of department. So I had some quite embarrassing situations. I've had a lot of other attacks as well, but I've had encouragements. A lot of encouragements. I have to say, I've had a lot of support from my colleagues at Bristol University and also the students as well, colleagues who aren't Christians who have absolutely supported my right to free speech. I would like to make that very plain. I'm very thankful to my colleagues, which backs up something I said earlier. There is this silent majority who are sympathetic to intelligent design, and they sometimes react to that very vocal minority who intimidate and attack. I've given this kind of talk at Bristol University, and the students think it's great that a debate comes out in the open. The students say, those who are Christians or not Christians, they say, why can't this be debated? Why is intelligent design banned from the club? We want to hear it. We want to hear these academics debating. Why is it just a closed debate? And a lot of students have told me they're interested in creation, they're interested in the Bible, not because of all the technical arguments, but because of the emotion. Why are these biologists so angry and defensive? If they're angry and defensive, they must be worried about something. And that makes the students interested in origins. It backfires on those evolutionists. Well, in 2004, I was appointed head of department in mechanical engineering with over 500 students, and I was reappointed twice as head of department. That had never happened before. It was quite handy, actually, because when complaints come into a university, they go straight to the head of department. So it was quite handy. It was quite handy doing that. So Michael Berry came to my inaugural lecture when I was made a full professor, and my colleagues were very jealous that this famous professor came to my inaugural lecture. So that backfired on the Centre for Science Education, that horrible website. And in 2011, I was given the great honour of giving the honorary degree to Ben Morris, who won an Oscar. He was a mechanical engineer who'd done animation in various films. So I am immensely grateful to my university and my vice-chancellor. I've also been awarded a few awards, one from the Minister of State for Trade and Industry, a Mullins Design Prize, also the Turner's Gold Medal for my work on spacecraft design. I say this as an encouragement. It is possible to stick your head above the parapet and say things, and it's a bit different if you're a biologist. You probably won't survive, but if you're not a biologist, you can survive in academia. I went on to write four other books. After Hallmarks of Design, I wrote He Made the Stars Also, two books on the uniqueness of man, how humans are just so utterly different to ape-like creatures. And I argue that we're not 5% different to apes, we are 100% different to apes. If you look top down at the functionality of human beings, we are totally different to apes. I've written a couple of books on that. And literally a week ago, I wrote another a book came out, The Star of Bethlehem. All of those books are available in the hall behind. One final encouragement before some brief conclusion. Someone said, why don't you send Hallmarks of Design to Prince Charles, which I thought was a ridiculous suggestion, but I did it anyway. And to my astonishment, he wrote back and said, thank you so much for the copy of your book. I'm going to quote from it in my Wreath lecture in a few weeks' time. I could not believe that. And I thought, well, if he does, what's he going to say? Surely he doesn't understand the creation-evolution debate. But he made a quote, and it was the most astonishing quote and the most apt quote. Those Wreath lectures went out to 90 million people. And this is what Prince Charles said. Why should modern science rule out special creation? Because he noticed what I'd made a comment about Sir Julian Huxley. It was that quote I mentioned earlier in the talk. And that caught Prince Charles' eye. And he said, yes, why should modern science rule out special creation? It's a brilliant quote, because that is the mistake that modern science has made. That is exactly the mistake modern science has made. It's just ruled out. You know, you can't have God. You can't have intelligent design. But why? So it's a brilliant quote he made. I was talking with a friend of mine, David DeWitt, Professor David DeWitt, a biologist, and I said to him that was very brave of Prince Charles to do that. And my friend, who's an American, he said, no, it's not. He cannot be sacked or demoted. But just some brief conclusions. There is a strong case for intelligent design. It's not proof, because we have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to believe God. But it's not ridiculous. There's a strong case for intelligent design. I haven't mentioned this before, but I want to mention it on this last slide. Many of the great scientists supported intelligent design. And some of those came after Charles Darwin. Lord Kelvin came after Charles Darwin. Michael Faraday came after. James Clerk Maxwell came after. Sir Ambrose Fleming came after Charles Darwin. Those four incredibly great, important scientists rejected the theory of evolution and complained about it. But children are not told that. Those facts have been airbrushed out of history, because it's the wrong conclusion. It's not what the evolutionary establishment want children to hear. If you believe in biblical creation, you stand shoulder to shoulder with the greatest scientist that ever lived, including the greatest scientist who came after Charles Darwin. Don't feel embarrassed to believe in biblical creation. I think, and this is my testimony from 21 years, 3 years at Cambridge University, 18 years at Bristol University, from my discussions in the coffee room, going up and down the country, there is a silent majority that supports intelligent design, but there's a vocal minority that uses intimidation to ban intelligent design. I think you can see a parallel with things like biblical marriage. There's a silent majority that support biblical, traditional marriage, but there are these vocal minorities that sway the media, and the media give the impression that everyone wants it to change. To ban intelligent design from the classroom is just so irrational. If Isaac Newton was here today, he would be banned from schools. They would say, you can't go into a school because you're going to talk about intelligent design. You're going to talk about biblical creation. To redefine or redesign what God has made is madness. God is a great creator and designer. I've worked with some of the best designers around the world, in Japan with Panasonic, in America with NASA, in Europe with the European Space Agency, and God is so far above what any great designer knows or does.
A good designer copies what God has done. To redefine or redesign what God has made is just madness. And it's extremely dangerous. And this is why the work of the Christian Institute is so important, to defend freedom of speech, that relates to what I've been talking about, to defend biblical marriage designed by an infinitely wise creator, and to defend biblical standards of medical ethics, to speak against designer babies and so on. The work of the Christian Institute is so, so important, and I hope this talk has helped to show that is the case, and I hope it encourages you to appreciate that creation has a great creator. Thank you.
Thank you very much indeed. Now, Stuart has said he's prepared to take questions tonight. A question on the front row here.
Thank you very much. It's very interesting. You said that ignoring God's design is dangerous. I wonder whether in your experience you've been aware of the danger of profaning God, of actually having a blasphemous attitude towards God and therefore perhaps incurring his anger in ignoring God's design. Well, that's been a personal experience in your debates with others.
I've had personal experience. That's quite a profound question. It's not really for me to speculate on, say, God's judgment of people. It's a really interesting question. I think it's really important to give credit to the Creator for what he has done. If you were to see a fantastic design of Rolls Royce and you were to say that is completely by chance, I'm not going to give any credit to any designer who designed that, that would be very disrespectful. But sadly, that's the case against God today. And Romans 1 does say they were unthankful. And not only do they not thank God, but they don't even acknowledge God. And I would answer your question in a more general way. And I think there are general judgments on society for the fact that society has ignored God. And the judgments are there in Romans 1. God has given them up. He's just left us to our own devices, which is a pretty harsh judgment in itself. So I think you can explain that in a more general sense. People do not acknowledge or give God the credit for his designs.
Thank you. That was a brilliant talk. Thanks very much. There was a program on Radio 4 this morning called Numbers in Nature. And one thing that they said there, they were trying to show how parrots and lemurs and monkeys of certain brands can recognize numbers. And they said that lemurs and monkeys and humans have the same brain system. What do you think of that?
I've not looked into that, but it's certainly the case, as I've shown with the birdsong, it's quite incredible what goes on in the brains of creatures. I call that over-design. It's designed for more than survival. And it wouldn't surprise me. Well, isn't it interesting that the music that birds sing is a kind of classical music? Beethoven used to listen to birdsong to inspire his music. And I think his pastoral symphony, the sixth, has the cuckoo, has three birds. One of them's a cuckoo. I've forgotten what the other two are. But Beethoven saw a similarity in the musicality of birdsong. I think it shows that these creatures are made for man. They're not disconnected from man. So I wouldn't be surprised if scientists have found that connection between creatures and man. That's how I would answer that.
I have a young grandchild. Well, he's training to be an engineer. He's very much against creation. And I do try to talk to him, obviously. Is there one of your publications that you would say would help him to understand creation with his engineering background?
Yeah, I would say Hallmarks of Design. because that has a lot of engineering analogies, like the four bar mechanism. So an engineer would particularly relate to the examples given in that. And if he's an engineer, then I think he should be very challenged by evidence of design. So hallmarks of design, I would recommend.
Richard Dawkins recently, well, not recently, a few years ago, gave a talk at the Centre of Life here in Newcastle. I took copious notes, and he said, the universe was made out of nearly nothing. So in the question time I asked him, I suggested that his job was to explain how it was made out of nothing. His reply was, don't be so stupid, there must have been something there to start with. What would your supplementary statement have been?
Well, his first answer was very vague, wasn't it? So it's good that you followed up with that. The first law we teach our engineers is the first law of thermodynamics, a very simple law, and it says that you cannot create matter out of nothing, and you cannot destroy it. And engineers have to know that, otherwise you can't design anything, because you've got to balance with what starts and what finishes. You couldn't design any process without that. And so the first law is completely consistent with biblical creation, and that's why it's so ridiculous that only the evolutionary worldview is allowed. It's so ridiculous because that is less consistent with the laws of thermodynamics than biblical creation. Biblical creation faces up to the challenge of the laws of thermodynamics, that you need a creator to explain the existence of anything as well as complexity, but at the very least the existence of matter itself. This is where Dawkins got into a debate with Andy McIntosh and myself when we started to try and teach him the laws of thermodynamics, and then he wrote bad things about us on his website.
You mentioned some of the differences between humans and the great apes, and yeah. I agree there seem to be stark differences which, in relation to population genetics, seem to be very difficult to explain within the 6 million year window of time that the geological record allows. How would you respond to some of the similarities which seem to be best explained by common ancestry, such as, for example, the nested hierarchical distribution of endogenous retroviral elements in primate genomes? Because over the 50 million year history of primates, you have these integrations into the germline of primates of these retroviral sequences, which seem to form a family tree-like resemblance. How would you deal with that from a design?
My answer to that question is you need to buy those two books at the bottom. I give entire talks on the differences between humans and apes. There are 10 particular features I look at. I deliberately steer away from genetics because the problem with genetics is we have a lot of similarity in our DNA with bananas and slugs and other creatures. Because we have a similar biochemical design, we have a lot of similarities in our genetic code. What people need to do is to look at the difference in functionality. We, for example, are bipedal. We stand on two legs. Apes are quadrupeds. They walk on four legs. It involves thousands and thousands of design differences to change from a quadruped to a biped. In that sense, we are 100% different to apes. And I go through 10 areas where I argue we're effectively 100% different to apes. Being an engineer, I go top down. Functionality, not bottom up, which is the genetic code. And when you deal with, it's what engineers know, if you deal with functionality, you see 100% difference between two different artifacts. And that's the argument of those two books. So you can see more in that.
Thank you very much. I'm just picking up on the comment that you made earlier that beauty was subjective. Would you qualify that and perhaps allow for a degree of objectivity within it?
Yeah, I tried to make the point that there is objectivity. To give you an example, in beauty, you can have contrast, you can have brightness, you can have borders, you can have patterns, you can have combination of those things. And if you get the combination right, those are objective features of beauty. If you get the combination right, you produce a beautiful car, like a Jaguar car, and it will sell well because people do recognize beauty. There's an element of subjectivity because everyone has a slightly different view of it, but you can prove that it is real beauty despite what the philosophers say in the philosophy department. Beauty is a real thing.
What about symmetry, the golden ratio, Fibonacci, yes, and fractal theory, Jason Lyle's done some interesting work on fractal theory. You've seen some of that?
Yes. Yeah, I talk a little bit about that in my book. There's a golden ratio in the human being from our belly button. So yes, ratios are very important. Yeah, thank you.
Thank you very much, Professor Burgess. I just wanted a question following on from last week's lecture on Scripture and the importance of it. How important it is for Christians to believe in a literal six-day creation as opposed to theistic evolution?
Yeah, I think it is important to believe in six-day creation. Otherwise, you can't appreciate creation. Otherwise, you can't appreciate the glory of God. One of the problems with theistic evolution is that it says God thought of nothing. God did a big bang, then didn't do anything, didn't think of anything. If you believe in biblical creation, you have to believe that God designed so many things, not just the horse, the fruit, the flowers, but hundreds, thousands of things he got just right for man. Now, when Jesus said, "Consider the lilies of the field," then you will understand how much God cares for you. If you believe in theistic evolution, what's the point of thinking of the lilies of the field? Because they're just a product of evolution. So if you don't believe in biblical creation, you can't appreciate God's goodness, God's sovereignty, God's power, God's wisdom. You can't appreciate the glory of God because creation reveals the glory of God. Beauty reveals the glory of God. The stars reveal the glory of God. But it only reveals the glory of God if you believe in biblical creation. So it's not a salvation issue, but it's a pretty huge issue to your appreciation of God. You're having a high view of God and the sovereignty of God. And if you read the Puritans, they're quite strong on this. So it is really important for a Christian, apart from the fact that scientifically evolution doesn't work, it's an important theological issue.
I have a question too. How do you explain the rise and the influence of Dawkins? How do you explain it? And that's a serious question.
Yeah. I think it's a spiritual battle. I think that without understanding the spiritual battle, it's quite hard to understand why people can be so defensive about the idea of believing in a creator. A lot of people are just so surprised that the defensiveness and the anger in people like Richard Dawkins, but I think you can only explain it in terms of a spiritual battle. The devil hates God's word, the devil hates God's works, and the devil seeks to blind, well, the Bible says, doesn't it? He's blinded the eyes of the people of this world. So ultimately, it comes down to that spiritual battle.
For the younger ones in the audience, I wondered if I could ask you another personal question, which is, as you found your way through your academic career, did your interest in science come first, and then your eyes were open to how you could glorify God in speaking truth against the culture, or did you set out with the latter? Which came first?
It was the former. I started playing Lego when I was 3, and that's where I started my interest. So it was the former. Yeah. Okay.
How important do you think it is that Christians actually do think seriously about this whole issue of origins, so that we can have an answer to give to those that are asking?
Yeah, I think that's a good question. It's really very important for all Christians to think it through, because what I found is that a lot of Christians will superficially think, oh, it seems to be the fashionable thing to believe in evolution, but they don't think through the consequences. And if they did think through the consequences, well, if you believe in theistic evolution, you can't believe in Adam and Eve, and you can't believe that there was death at the fall. You have to believe there was death before the fall. So it is important to think things through. And if you read Dennis Alexander's book, who promotes theistic evolution, you see the incredibly horrible consequences of theistic evolution. So it is important to think things through. But also, if you think it through, you can see how it's important to understand the greatness, the sovereignty of God, if you believe in biblical creation, how it's important in evangelism to tell people they have a creator and they're going to meet that creator one day. So this is why creationists like myself write these books and give these talks, to encourage people to think these things through more, because the media gives such a distorted view of science and the truth in this area? So it's a good question. Thank you.
Well, you've already shown your appreciation to Professor Burgess for coming tonight. Can I add my thanks to him and for the way he's answered questions? We're very grateful to you tonight.
Thank you.
Thank you for coming.